Amen. You may be seated. I can't help it. Every time I hear that song, all I think of is the kids in Charlie Brown singing it. And the fact that they still air that show, it still has a resuscitation of Luke 2 in the middle of it is really neat. So the angels came. Our Sunday school lesson is, of course, right now, Joy to the World. We're talking about the coming of Christ. I like that our bulletin, I assume those are just like a bulletin thing that we have, like a something online that they push those in there, I don't know. But I love the fact that it has John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. To me, that is the easiest way to wrap my head around something as a finite creature that is infinite and that we have a great deal of difficulty understanding, which is the Trinity, the triune nature of God. One essence, three persons. Christ is the incarnate Word of God. It's very clear that that is also it's correlated when Paul says that Christ in all things were Christ made. He was the one who did the act of creation, and God spoke creation into being. So it works together very nicely that Christ is the incarnate Word of God. That helps me. If it makes it worse for you, I'm sorry. So our lesson is Joy to the World. We're talking about the coming of Christ in the flesh. We talked about how he came of Mary. So he got his humanity from Mary, not from Joseph. The Bible is very, very careful. It never calls Joseph his father, ever. And then this is something interesting, too. Even when it says, like when the angels tell them to flee to Egypt, it says grab or get or pick up or whatever the child. It doesn't say get your son. It doesn't say get your family. It says grab the child and Mary or and his mother and flee to Egypt. So Jesus got his humanity through Mary. He got his divinity by the fact that the Holy Spirit did a miracle in that. How Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam kind of represented us and unfortunately sinned. Therefore, we're all living with the consequences of sin. Jesus is the second Adam. He has come to redeem us from sin. We went over what redemption is, what justification is, and the dictionary definition is really well put in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God, declared righteous, not through any acts of our own, but because Christ came, lived a perfect, sinless life, took the punishment we deserve, and then was raised from the dead. So when we celebrate Christmas, we should really think about Easter, too, the point of the child coming, because we needed a Savior. So we talked about that. We talked about how God was not waiting to send anybody. He was preparing the world to send him. And we talked about how this is all for God's glory. So I'm going to skip. If you have your books, please open them. The workbook. You can look in the regular book if you want, but we're mostly going to be dwelling on the questions today. And I'm going to skip right to the last question, which is on page 37 in your workbooks. And we are going to go to the other questions as well, assuming we have time. And then if we have extra time, we'll watch the video. I wasn't sure how long this would take. It kind of depends on how the discussion goes. Bear with me one second. I forgot to tell a joke to get my water. Well, the Christmas Adam thing was good, but I should have saved it. So we see question number three under the questions for discussion. If you don't have your book, just listen. It says, imagine a Christian friend who feels that they are not sure they have done enough good works to gain salvation. How might we speak to a person about the grace of the gospel? Well, first of all, what's the definition of grace? Who wants to volunteer a good definition of what grace is? Anybody want to raise their hand? This is discussion. Some of these times are going to be some seriously awkward silences if you don't participate. Unmerited favor. You're given something you don't deserve. So you could go the logical route, which is, well, here's the thing about grace. If you think you're earning it, or if you think you have to do something to pay it back, you're not talking about grace. You're talking about something different. If you're talking about what do I have to give back for this gift you gave me, or what do I have to do to earn so that I can get that gift, you are not talking about grace. You're talking about earning a wage. You're talking about all kinds of other things. One of the things that I have difficulty with wrapping my head around is the doctrine of predestination, what we would call election. That's one of those doctrines that I struggle with. It just, it rattles around in my head like when you have spare change that accidentally gets in your pocket and you throw it in the dryer, those of you who do laundry. And it just clank, 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 and it's a horrible, it's a cacophony. But it's like it's too hot to go in there and grab it out. You don't know how to get it. You know, you go in there, how are you going to find it? That's what it does. But it's hilarious. By God's grace, this week, one of the podcasts I listened to for 4 days talked about predestination. Did it settle everything in my mind perfectly? No. But they said they wouldn't. They said, look, we're going to lay the truth out for you. You know, what you do with it, you know, we can't, you know, we're not going to say definitively because it's hard. It's a difficult doctrine, but it helped a lot. But one of the things that they said, too, is mercy, right? God is just and God is merciful. And if he's merciful to us, but we talk about, okay, what do I got to do to earn less punishment? That's not mercy anymore, right? So it's like, okay, I'm a Christian now. I don't want God to punish me. What do I got to do to earn God's favor? What do I got to do to not get punished? What do I got to do to not be sent to hell? That ain't mercy. Whatever you're talking about there, that's not mercy. Whatever you're talking about here, if somebody thinks that they need to do more to gain salvation, that's not grace. That's one way to go. What do you think is the single most effective way to deal with somebody when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of grace? Assuring them of salvation through grace alone. I did give you 3 weeks warning that this was coming. Now I know how Coach feels. Anybody got anything? This is not an impractical question. It's not just your Christian friends, it's your non-Christian friends. Like, well, how can I earn my way to salvation? We're going to go with the youth. So Emma said they can never do anything good enough. Okay? If you can say Faith, you had your hand up. Or even somebody who claims, oh, I'm a Christian. I go to church occasionally. You know? Like many Americans. Yeah, the filthy rag that we're talking about is, that's exactly what that means. It's a rag that's been soiled in that neck of the woods. Listening is always a good idea, yeah? Mike? There you go. That's a great question. Yeah, okay, well, exactly what are you thinking about good works? How many good works do you think it should take? That's not a bad idea. I like that. Yeah. What do you think would be enough? Dad, you had your... Yeah, the line, yeah, typically the line is somewhere below us, right? Most people think, yeah, I've done enough, at least just enough, or maybe even a lot enough. You know, I'm really a good person. Well, I'll get to Dad, then I'll get to you. Go ahead. Good. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm going to get back to that in a second. Thank you for bringing that up. Go ahead, Mrs. Smith. It always is. Even if it's a soft pride, you're absolutely right. She said a lot of times it's our own pride. It always is. Even if it's a soft and kind of pride that's the soft light of humility, oh, well, you know, I'm a good person, but you're absolutely right. It's always pride. Go ahead. And that's the opposite side of the pride. Is like, in, if I put my pride aside and say that it is completely God's mercy, it is completely His act, what do we have to do? We have to bow before that, right? We have to acknowledge our servanthood. And that's the other side of pride. That's hard. That's hard to do. Very good point. All right, now we're getting involved here. Now it's like, okay, settle down. All right, easy on the moxie, sass mouth. All right, go ahead. Beautiful. That's the problem, not just with, that is a huge overarching problem in what is considered the church today. It's too much inward, too much looking at ourselves inward. And that's, you know, watch any cartoon, anything that's geared towards children, and quite a bit that's geared towards people. What do they always say? Just search your heart. Look into yourself. You have the inner strength. You can do it. It's all about looking in. Christianity, true Christianity as the Bible presents it, is not about looking in. There is looking in and seeing the sin that is there, but it's about the focus on God. It is something outside of ourselves. It is something we cannot do. We do not have the strength. We cannot trust our heart. We have to look to Christ. Did she steal your thunder, Beth?
No. Oh. Well, I had to go down to that.
Yeah, the adoption of sons is a beautiful, or I guess we should say sons and daughters, obviously. The adoption of children is a beautiful concept, and it's laid out very clearly in the Bible that that's what it is. When you're adopted, you get all the rights and benefits. When you're given the gift, you get everything that goes with it, but it's a gift. It is given to you. It's a beautiful concept. It really is. It's sad that we have warped it so much. Well, Satan has done that. He has worked actively in people who claim to be Christians to warp it in such a subtle way that they put it just puts just enough of it on you and your choosing and your will and your inner self that it just warps it, that it takes away the gratitude, it takes away the real beauty of it. It is a beautiful concept, grace. It really is. Yes, I'm gonna get back to that, but go ahead. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That was going to be, I was going to get to that. Thank you. That's, one of you is not a heathen. So the ultimate point, Scripture. We need to have Scripture ready. Going over all these things is nice, and it's necessary. But if you can do it with quoting Scripture, that's more powerful than anything we can say. That's the bottom line, because that is the Word of God. Jesus was the incarnate Word of God. God promises us that His Word will not return void. It'll do something if we have Scripture. Even if we don't just say, oh, well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, you can just say, well, you know, we're told. God tells us that it's by grace that we're saved. It's only through faith, believing. It's not of ourselves. Using Scripture is huge. And that's why I've got an entire list of Scripture for you. I'm going to give these to you verse by verse. I'm going to read most of them. I highly advise you to write these down, not just for your friends, but for yourself. Satan hammers us with guilt. And that's another unfortunate development in the modern church, is the use of guilt. It's oftentimes used to make people serve. Hey, feeling guilty? Guess what? The toilets need cleaned. Come serve at the church some more. Do more service. It'll help you. Guilt is a powerful weapon, and we use it on ourselves too. Okay, I got Dan, and then we got Denny. Amen. Amen. You're not alone. And that's something Mike and Denny have told us that. And I've heard that in a lot of the readings I've read and a lot of podcasts I listen to. And it is something, praise the Lord, that has really been made evident to me. And I hope it's evident to you. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. Going over the gospel, going over the verses, going over the grace of God, accepting that gift, loving God, glorifying Him for it. Preach the gospel to yourself. If you're preaching it to yourself, day by day, moment by moment, it's a lot easier to share with someone else. But you also, you feel the gratitude. It becomes real. You're aware of your sin. You're aware of what God did for you. It is grateful. It brings that gratitude to you. It is a beautiful thing to preach the gospel to yourself. That is something that, in the process of sanctification in my own life, that has been brought to bear so preciously. It is a beautiful thing to preach the gospel to yourself, folks. A lot of times we look at the gospel as something in the past. Okay, yeah, I accepted Christ. Now what? Don't do that. I can't encourage you enough. Don't do that. Don't leave your conversion. Don't leave the gospel message in the past as something that's done. It's accomplished. Okay? It is. Christ finished the work. It's over. It's done with. We don't need to do anything else. Preach that to yourself. Okay? And then the fruit of that is the good works, is the slaying of sin, etc. Denny? There you go. Too often. Oh, I'm sorry. Let the scriptures define grace. Grace is not a bank account. You don't build it up, and then spend it with one sin or a couple sins or one really awful sin. It's not a bank account. Okay? Grace is grace. Let the scriptures define it. Becky, this is the second time you've raised your hand, so. The gospel is looked at in American Christianity too often. The gospel is looked as a gateway. Here's the gateway into Christianity. And now let's talk about how faithful you need to be. Oh, that was pretty much it. Sorry, I didn't want to miss it when I repeated it. I can barely hear you, so I'm assuming other people have difficulty. So that is true. Here's the gateway, and it's the gateway to what? Prosperity, to success, to here's your purpose in life, etc. And that's in the past. Now let's talk about what you owe us at the church. Too often that is the case. So let's talk about scripture. Let's talk about some verses that were given. And I'm telling you, I have this, and you'll see I scanned it. You can't really see it, but there's like little paper clips right here. Because I actually have it at work. Paper clip like that, and it's posted on my cubicle, and I was too lazy to want to take it off, so I just stuck it in like that and that, so it copied everything. But I'm going to give you a bunch of verses, and then what we're going to do, we're going to go over some of these. I'm not going to go over all of them. I would highly advise you to write these verses down. You don't have to. I'm not a teacher. You're not being graded. I really think these verses will be an encouragement to you. I think these are verses you can go back to, because I know I do. The reason I'm telling you this is because this is what I do, and it has helped me immensely. It draws me very close to the Lord. He uses these verses to encourage my heart. So the first one is Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So in him we have redemption. Colossians 2:13-14. Colossians 2:13-14. And this is another way to define, I love to define grace. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Can a dead entity do anything for itself? Can something which was alive and is now dead, or something that was dead and never alive, do anything for itself? It's not a trick question. No. No. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Guess what? We're going to sin. We still sin. God tells us right there, he remembers it no more. Can I hand this one? Piffle. You know what? I meant to look that one up. Perhaps some of you know the psalm, "As far as the east is from the west, so God separates our sins from us." Can the east and west, is there anything, logically speaking, that could be further apart than east and west? Basically north and south. Because as soon as you start going one direction, the other one goes the other direction. Literally, you cannot get further apart than east from west. God promises that. Does anybody remember that verse? It's a psalm. Piffle. I meant to write that one down. That's a favorite of mine. That concept is beautiful. As far as the east is from the west. I can see all of you rapidly trying to look it up for me, too. Thank you. All right, so Hebrews 10:17-18. Which one? The Psalm or the Hebrews? Hebrews 10:17-18. Oh, I did write it down. Woohoo! Psalm 103:12. You're welcome. None of you earned that either. I like that. You're getting into the concept of grace practically. I see what you're doing there. Thank you. Okay. Took me a second. Students teaching the teacher. I like that. That's cool. Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." I love that verse. Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25. And I love that this has Old Testament verses in it too. Okay, grace is not just a New Testament concept. Okay, remember, Hebrews 11 points to Old Testament people by faith, by faith. And by the way, the Old Testament saints, they're not there like, and this is something that I read recently, somebody's opinion, and I happen to agree with it. The Old Testament saints, they're not there to be character templates for us, right? Oh, just be strong like David, right? Have faith like Daniel, you know. What do we learn about these Old Testament saints as well? How horrible, sinful human beings they were as well, okay? The concept of grace, the concept of redemption, the concept of Christ coming as the Messiah seeps through the entire Old Testament. And when we read that Old Testament, it is contingent on us to read it in such a way that it talks about Christ. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. It points to him. So that is very important that we read it in such a way, because that glorifies God. So I said Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 53:6. This one is, a lot of people quote this time of year when they start talking about the prophecies in Isaiah, but it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here's another thing I would recommend when listening to somebody, and then when you have the opportunity to speak. God knows we're going to stray. God knows that we're sinners. God knows what's on our hearts and minds. before we pray it to him. But he wants us to go to him. He just wants us completely. He wants our hearts, our minds. He wants our focus. He wants our worship. He doesn't need any of it. He is God. He is self-sufficient. But that's what he wants. Because when we give him that, it glorifies him. And that is our best end, is the glory of God. And that puts the focus on God. And it also focuses on God's mercy and his grace. He knows we're sinners. He already knows what we're going through. Okay? He wants us to share that. So Isaiah 53:6. So that transitions nicely into Romans 4:7-8. Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That echoes a psalm. Does anybody know what psalm that echoes? 32. Psalm 32, which many scholars believe David wrote after the whole Bathsheba incident. Thank you. I was looking for the proper word there, right? The whole Bathsheba thing. Most scholars believe that's when David wrote that. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Okay, Romans 8:1. This is a beautiful, simple verse. This is one, if there's one particular one you want to grasp onto, because I'm giving you a bunch of them, this is a good one. To help somebody, or quite frankly, help yourself. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to repeat it because that is a beautiful verse, and it literally gave me goosebumps right there when I read that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings us, and this is why I mentioned the doctrine of the elect. How do we know if we're in Christ Jesus? I remember when I was a youngster, the church we went to did a lot of the hand-raising things at the end of the church. Everybody bow your head and close your eyes, right? And it was, do you want to get saved today, or if you're not sure about your salvation, right? Every week that they asked, are you not sure about your salvation, I raised my hand. Every week. Because the salvation experience, as it was described, there should have been like a little switch. And this is pointing at evil, this is pointing at good. And it should have went click, and it went to good. And I should have felt that. It should have been a very real feeling experience, right? The Mormons describe it as a burning in the bosom. I was waiting for that. And I was struggling with the sin. Even as a little kid, for whatever reason, I don't know why, probably because I had older siblings. You know, I had older, very smart siblings. Like, there's a four-year gap between me and my next sibling, and they're all about a year apart. So my education in life was looking at people who were 4 to 8 years ahead of me. So I think that in some ways matured me in some ways in the way my brain worked, but I was still an immature little young brat. But the concept of my sin hit me very early at a young age. By God's blessing, I just was able to get that concept, and I always struggled with it. I would do things and just hate myself afterwards. I really would. Now, it didn't stop me from doing them again, right? But I really did, and that made me struggle with my salvation. Like, why do I keep wanting to do these things and stuff like that? But that's where the doctrine of election comes in. So if God chose to save you, you're saved. There's therefore now no condemnation. If God chose to save you, when you heard the gospel, you were saved. If you haven't heard it yet, you're going to hear it. You're going to get saved. If you haven't heard it correctly yet, or it didn't make an imprint on you or whatever, it's going to happen. If God does it, that's it. And here's the thing, and this is the difference between different views of election. And I don't think there's a problem with fellowshipping with people who have different views of election. Some people look at election like, well, God shows you the pathway. God chooses to show everyone the pathway, and then he looked down the corridor of time, and he knows who's going to make the decision, right? And that's what election means. That's why he knows. That's why he wrote it in eternity past. I don't believe that way. I think that is an incorrect way of looking at it. I think the Bible makes it incredibly clear that's not the way it is, but because that also puts the impetus on who? Me. I made the choice. Okay? Whew, I figured it out. And that's it. You know, I've heard many people give testimonies. Like, we had a person who, from the church we used to go to, and he talks about he was an atheist, but he was very scientifically minded, so he started looking into creationism. And when the science made sense to him, that's when he decided he was going to make the decision and be a Christian. Okay, that's great, and that's wonderful, and that's good that you heard the gospel in that way, because most of these ministries that use creationism are very open. Like Answers in Genesis says, look, the whole point of all this is Jesus. We're defending Genesis. Yeah, we're doing all these great science research and everything, but the whole point of it is to be able to give the gospel. So that's great. But ultimately, you know, not to be too critical, that put the impetus on him. When we're saved, it's not because of us. It's in spite of us. We're saved because we're dead and our trespasses and sin. We are dead. We can't do anything. None seeketh after righteousness. No, not one. None. In our hearts, in our sinful hearts as human beings, because we are the seeds of Adam, because the first Adam sinned, we have sin nature. We're not sinners because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are sinners. It is in our nature. It is in our blood. It is in our deepest heart. It is there. We cannot save ourselves. That is not possible. That helps me with the doctrine of election. Some of the other aspects of it, difficult, struggle with, but that helps me. In fact, it's got to be completely from God, totally from God. And again, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, it's because God willed it to be so. Right? That's the I in TULIP, right? Irresistible grace. If you're elect, you're elect. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. And if you want to do the Old Testament, New Testament thing, I would highly advise this as well. And if you want to grasp two verses, either to preach to yourself or share with your friend who's not sure about grace, these are the two I would go to. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That is a grammatical trick right there. A grammatical trick's not the right word. A flourish. Does anybody know what that's called? A certain kind of question? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't have an answer. The answer is implied. What's the answer? O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody could stand. But here's verse 4 coming in. But, whoa, hold on. Nobody can stand, but here's the contrast. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. Isaiah 1:8. Now this is neat. I like this verse too. The Old Testament prophets, quite frequently when you're reading them, it's the Lord himself speaking, right? He'll even say it quite frequently, I am the Lord. So he is basically using the prophet as just a conduit. Like, look, here's literally exactly what I'm saying. And this is God talking. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I love the beginning of that. Come, let us reason together. Here's God inviting us in. Abba, Father, Daddy. It's a beautiful, it's a warm relationship. Beckers? Not using guilt. Yeah, not like, listen, sinner, we got some talking to do. No, it's come. Come, right? Christ talks about that too. Come, you who are heavy laden. You who are heavy laden, right? The law has put this on you. It made you aware of what you're carrying around, this burden. come. I offer peace. I offer rest. Now, with that peace and rest, there's also going to be conflict with the rest of the world, and sometimes even people who claim to be Christians. But when we go to Him, He gives us peace. He gives us rest. And the last one is an Old Testament verse as well, Micah 7:19. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So those are some scriptures that I would highly advise preaching to yourself, preaching to friends. Go ahead, Mike. How does someone know they're a Christian? Oh, okay. Oh, 118, did I give the wrong verse? I'm so sorry. Oh, yeah, Isaiah 1:18. But that is good, though. The first few verses are basically laying out the guilt. You're guilty. There's nothing you can do. None of your righteousness. And it's a pity that the Pharisees and the religious leader of Jesus' day didn't read that. They go, look, it's, you know, you're guilty. No matter what you do, you're guilty. But come, let us reason together. I'm the reason your sins are forgiven. It's not because of the blood sacrifices. It's not because you're tithing your cumin and your, you know, herbs and whatever. It's because of me. So I'm not going to answer that question, Mike. So Mike goes, how do we know somebody's saved? Well, you know, that's, you know, we are saved by faith. You know, we're saved by faith. How can you as a Christian absolutely know you're saved? That's something that there should be fruits, obviously. Struggling with sin, to me, actually shows, is typically an indication of faith. If you're not struggling with your sin, there's no struggle. You're just embracing it. You're living it. You're rationalizing it, justifying it in your own mind. That would be a strong indication. So I would say if somebody is struggling with the fact that they are a sinner and they don't feel like they can do enough to earn grace, that quite frequently is a good sign as far as their heart. It's a bad sign as far as their theology or what they've been taught, wherever it is that they're getting the theology from. So that's my two cents off the top of my head, which I didn't prepare for because that's not part of the lesson. Yes, Faith.
You were talking about looking inward.
Yes, looking inward too often. From whom?
Corrie ten Boom.
Oh yeah, Corrie ten Boom. Mm-hmm.
So she went through all of the persecution of the people that there was, and everything. But she said if you look outward around the world, you would be
shocked.
And she certainly was with all that was going on in the program.
Yeah.
And then if you look inward, you would be desperate.
So if you look outward, you'll be distraught. If you look inward, you'll be desperate. If you can find this quote by Corrie ten Boom about looking outward, you know, looking around you, or looking inward as opposed to looking upward, looking towards Christ, towards the cross. So, oh, I think Becky found it. it rhymes. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look in your heart, you'll be depressed. If you look at Christ, you'll have rest. That makes it easier. Rhyming is good. One of the reasons I think a lot of times we look at our salvation and we're not sure about it is we look at certain verses, for instance, in Romans 8:1-4, and it talks about not sinning any longer. Okay, we call that sanctification. And a lot of times we look at that verse and it's okay. Here's a guide on how to stop sinning. And I wish Jim Weiser were here because he gave me this book called Piffle. And he would remember what it's called. It's by John Owen. It's The Mortification of Sin, I believe. This book was written in 1656. Okay, that's right around the time the original King James Version was actually written. Which reminds me of people who are King James only, by the way. Read a book like that and you'll realize why King James only is really bad theology. Because like the King James you're reading is not the original. And when you read this book by John Owen, the language is really hard to get through. The English they spoke is very, very different from the English we spoke. But it's good because it slows me down. I'm a slow reader anyways, and it slows me down. I'm really contemplating on what he's talking about. But even in 1656, right, still towards the beginning type-ish of the Reformation, right, he was still talking about the burden that was laid on people to stop sinning being put on them and how it's impossible. It's an impossible burden. And that's what we look at. Here's what you got to do to stop sinning. Here's your method. And it just keeps getting rewrapped. It just keeps getting, it's the same thing. It started, you know, in ancient days, it's like Paul had to deal with it. And then essentially the Roman Catholic Church kind of made it a thing. Like, we'll tell you what to do. Just listen to us. Here's your steps. Nowadays, it's, here are seven steps to a better life. Here's all these things that you have to do. And it always puts the burden on us. Now, that's not to say we do not have an obligation. We are told to do things. We are told to go preach the gospel. We are told to pray. We are told to search the scriptures. But the point of it is not, here's how you stop sinning. Do these things. The reality of the message is, here's why you no longer have to sin. That's the freedom. That's when we're told that we're given freedom from sin, and that is a concept that Christ and Paul hammer home a lot. I give you rest. I give you peace, right? We are given a reason. We are giving a way that we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. Here's why you don't have to sin. Paul wants us to understand how the change in our status, right? We were sinners, now we're saints. We still sin, they're still both there, but our status has changed. How it can change our perception of life. So when we live from our position in Christ forward, that's what sanctification is. Sanctification is more about not having to do what we did before and less about avoiding bad things we once did. So the definitions of transformation, too often nowadays, they just sound like a new kind of bondage, which is what I was talking about. Paul never offers sanctification as the measuring stick of God's pleasure toward us. So where you're at in your progression of sanctification, that's not a measuring stick of how much God is pleased with you. Because you're going to be at a different spot than somebody else. And somebody else is going to be a different spot than somebody. Somebody might be way ahead, I'm putting that in quotes, way ahead of you as far as your sanctification. That's not a measure of like, oh, well, God is more pleased with them than he is with me. When God looks at us, what does he see if we're saved, if we're in Christ? He sees Christ. He sees the Messiah. He sees the Lamb, sinless, sacrificed for us. Sanctification results from grace, unmerited favor. So it should be an eye-opening awareness to the deception of sin and the joy of obedience. And I think too frequently what this comes from is like, I have to earn something, is because I'm not doing the steps I was told. I'm not bearing down hard enough. I'm not buckling down. I'm not doing all these wonderful things that I'm told to constantly do. I'm not following the plan. Plans are good. Different people have different ways of doing things. I'm a process person. I'm not a goal person. Some people, they set a goal, and that's what they want to get to. Whatever works for you, I get. But the mentality has to be, it's finished. Christ paid it all. That was the reason he came. That was the reason we celebrate the birth. We don't celebrate the birth because it was a baby. Baby celebrations are great. I think babies are cute. You guys all know that. I freak out every time I see a baby. That's not the point, though. The point, really, of Christmas is Easter. Christ came for us. He accomplished what we were never capable of. We are not capable of. We will not be capable of, even no matter how much we read the Bible, how much we pray, how much we progress in our sanctification, we will not be capable of on this side of eternity until the very sin nature that is part and parcel of our existence is removed. And we can't do that. That should give us a sense of relief, a sense of liberation. That should give us a way to put, as Paul says, the sins behind us. All things are old. That should give us that route to that. One other thing. Page 36, because I heard the first bell, and I did want to get to more of these discussions. I had a feeling I wouldn't need the video, sorry. Just in case, though, that was a bailout. Page 36 at the bottom, number 2. How does Jesus' life model obedience to God? Right? We're told to be Christ-like. And I think sometimes we feel that burden. I'm not being enough like Jesus. What is similar, and here's the important part, what is similar about our call to obey God and Jesus' call to obey God? Aha! What is different about our call to obey God compared to Jesus' call to obey God? So what are the similarities? What are the differences? Let's go over a couple similarities real quick. We got a couple minutes. Who can think of a similarity between Jesus' call to obey God and our call to obey God? All right. Submission to God's will is submission to God's will. That's a similarity. We're both called to do that. But we know what the differences are. What's the big difference? Sin nature. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. I do. But I'm still called to be Christ-like. Okay, that's not possible on this side of eternity. But what are some of the similarities? He was tempted in all points like us, the scripture tells us, and we get very specific instances of him. The ones we get are, is that all Satan did in that 40 days? Probably not. I'm sure there were many, many more. John says he didn't write everything, just what we needed. That's one similarity. Tempted in all points like us. He was given the law just like we were. He has that law. He was shown what sin is. Here's another real basic one. He was a human being. When that storm hit, right? Denny and Mike talked about the storm, and he was in the boat. What was he doing? Does anybody remember what was he doing when that storm hit? Mr. Scholes? He was sleeping. He was taking a nap. He was tired. I have health issues. So when I get done with this, I'm exhausted. I'm not going to lie. I coach basketball. At the end of games, if I say anything really nuts, it's because I'm not all there. I get tired. Jesus, God, tired. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. I'm pretty sure when he was ready to give out the loaves and fishes, he was ready too. He was hangry, right? He was angry but didn't sin, but he was still hungry, so he was probably angry a little bit because the disciples could be really annoying too. But he did it in a non-sinful way. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus had to deal with really annoying people. People who like would talk around him like, hey, which of us is going to be in charge of the kingdom? He's like, you guys haven't been listening to me, have you? He knew they hadn't been listening. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. That's the second bell. But the difference is Jesus is God. We've got that one. That one's easy. But here's the other thing. Here's a similarity. And here's where it's very important. All right? Jesus prayed. And he prayed to God for strength. Now, he is God and was God. Was he capable of calling down the angels? Was he capable of giving himself that strength? He was, but he laid that aside. He took on flesh. He was fully man. He was completely reliant on the Father. That's a tough concept sometimes to wrap our head around because he is still God. But he says that in his prayers. Paul says that he was reliant on the Father. We need to be as well. And God and Jesus is there making intercession for us. God wants our dependence on him. He wants us to realize how completely and utterly reliant we are on the Father. That, to me, is the most key thing that we should focus on oftentimes when we think about our similarities to Christ, is that he showed us how to be completely reliant on the Father. It's not our inner strength. It's not our education. It's not all the resources that we have, because guess what? There are people in the world that have none of those things that are beautiful Christians that are accomplishing great things for God because they're dependent on the Father. So the point of Christmas is to show us how dependent we are on God and to point us towards him for his glory. Who's doing next week, Mike? Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you too. I'm sorry that I was teaching and you guys were talking, but that's okay. That was a nod to Coach, by the way. There are more questions. Okay. If somebody wants to, I guess I could skip a week. I'm not going to be here next week. I had the opportunity to go speak at my Uncle Doug's church because he's going to Florida. Calls himself an Ohioan. Whatever. Enjoy the weather. But they'll pray for me as well. John asked me, what are you preaching on next week? I don't know. I've been mostly doing this and then just kind of doing my own thing. So just pray for me. I am doing, research and stuff. As far as specific or when I want to speak about, I don't know. If I prepare too far ahead, I forget everything anyways. But fortunately, depends on how you look at it, I suppose. I'm not going to be here next week to do Sunday school either. And there are more questions, but I think that pretty thoroughly covers as thorough as I'm capable of in my own frailty, joy to the world. I'd ask for questions, comments, and concerns, but it was several minutes since the bell, so why don't we go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that what we rely on is not ourselves, that it is you, and that you are all sufficient. We thank you for the grace, the unmerited favor you've given us. We thank you for this time of year that helps us. This time of year is a help. It's an assistance to us to just refocus on you. Lord, may we use that. May we use this unique opportunity that we get once a year to just really do that. And may it carry us through during other times of the year as well. We thank you for everybody that was here. Watch over those that are coming for the worship service. Be with those who will be traveling in the coming days and weeks for the holiday. And just bless this time. And may all we do glorify Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.